Lord Jesus, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for Timothy. I thank you for their faithfulness. And I pray that we too would continue to be faithful and that we would also handle the word of God as good workmen so that we too could be approved by you. And I'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We had so many people missing over the last week, and since a good portion of it was background that you need to understand, I thought I'd at least give a little bit of background. Our story for this letter is in AD 67. Paul has been rearrested, probably in Troas. He's been taken back to a Roman prison. This time his imprisonment is much different than it was before. The first time he was under house arrest, people were free to come and go and visit him. Now he's chained as a common criminal in the dungeons there. A lot had happened in history between his release in AD 62 and his rearrest in late 66, early 67. In Rome particularly, AD 64, the city was set on fire or caught fire or whatever. It started in the Circus Maximus area, the shops there, and 10 of the 14 districts burned. They blamed Nero for it, saying he wanted to rebuild it more to his liking. He looked for scapegoats. He couldn't choose the Jews because his wife was one of their patrons, and also Judaism was very, very popular at this particular time. But there was a radical form of it called Christianity, and so they became the scapegoats. So if you were a Christian or professed Jesus as the Christ in Rome, persecution and death became the norm there. That was AD 64. If you go then to Jerusalem in AD 66, we have the Jewish revolts. At that time, we had Governor Gaius Florus, who decided to go into the temple treasury and rob it of 17 talents in order to pay their taxes. He assumed the Jews would probably be upset, but they were a little more than upset, weren't they? They band together as one man, and they came against the Romans, literally driving the Romans out of Jerusalem, out of the Antonia, and Governor Gaius Florus fled to Caesarea in fear of his life. After Judea, if we're going north, is Syria, and the Syrians then sent an army of 300,000 Roman soldiers, because by now what the entire Jewish population had heard what was happening in Jerusalem, so all of Judea was now in unrest, driving out the Romans, hoping for freedom. So the Syrian army then of 300 came in, moving south from Syria down through Judea, and for 8 days they continued to put down skirmishes and retake Judea. Now the Jews are very discouraged. But something very unusual happened, because as they began to approach Jerusalem, the army stopped, and they began to withdraw. The Jews saw that as the hand of God. He's with us. He's going to fight. And so they rallied, turned around, and went after the Roman army, basically slaughtering almost the entire army, almost 300,000 soldiers. Word gets back to Nero. How do you think he takes this? Not very well. He's already persecuting the Christians in Rome, and now the Jews are uprising down in Jerusalem and Judea. So he sends his best general, Vespasian, with 600 of his elite soldiers to Judea with this order: make sure that no one ever again dreams of challenging the might of Rome. Spring AD 67. And that's where our story really begins, with Paul now in chains, in the dungeon, in Rome. And you can see as he looks around, as a leader of the Christian movement, he anticipates that he will not survive. He thinks of young Timothy, his faithful disciple, ministry partner, and he must prepare him to take over the ministry. So this letter of 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament, but it's also to prepare Timothy in order to pick up the baton and carry on the ministry after Paul is gone. In chapter 1, Paul reminisced about Timothy. He recalled his early background, his childhood. He was raised by a godly grandmother and mother, As a Jew, they are taught the Torah from age 3 upward. They are to memorize it. And even though he had a Greek father, his grandmother and mother taught him the Torah. And when Paul arrived at his hometown of Lystra, Timothy was probably in his early teens. And as soon as Paul presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, he recognized the truth and embraced it. When Paul came back on his second journey, he saw the progress in Timothy as a disciple of Jesus, and that's when he took him as his own disciples and began traveling with him. Timothy traveled with him on all his journeys from the second journey on. Paul also recalled the time when they were in probably Ephesus, his third journey, and it became evidence that God's hand was on Timothy and that he had called him into ministry just like Paul. And Paul says, "And I was there with the elders when we laid hands on you, when we recognized God's call upon your life." And he reminded Timothy of that and called him to keep that flame going, fan that flame, that passion of ministry, keep the ministry going on. Timothy, at the time Paul was writing, was in the church at Ephesus. Paul had left him there in order to deal with the false teachers as well as to train new leadership. Paul reminded him that God would give him the strength to carry on, and he said he's to guard the purity of the gospel. False teaching is prominent in Ephesus, but it was also everywhere. He says you must guard the purity, pass on sound teaching that he has received from Paul. So that's where we left off last week. So we're going to pick up with chapter 2. So after reminiscing and encouraging Timothy to remain strong in the Lord, he goes on with chapter 2 and gives him various role models now. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." You then, basically this is listen up, this is important, very strong language. And then he softens it with my son. He's speaking as a father to a son. He dearly loves Timothy. And he says, you need to be strong. And what does he need to be strong in? God's grace. Think about Paul. What does he always begin and end every letter with? Grace. It's God's grace that changed his life. It's God's grace that is everything to him and what keeps him going. And he says, Timothy, be strong in God's grace. Remember, he's the one that saved you. He's the one that called you. And he is the one that will equip you and enable you to carry out that calling. Also be strong in the things that you have heard me teach. This is the foundation, the truth of the gospel, sound doctrine. Be strong in these things, Timothy. Paul had been teaching. There had been many witnesses to the truth of God's grace in the gospel. He said God has entrusted this to many reliable men. Think about that. Paul and the 12 weren't the only ones out there preaching the gospel. God says, make disciples. Pass this on. Teach others that they can continue to teach it on. And he's telling Timothy, teach sound doctrine, teach the pure gospel, train others so that they in turn can pass it on so that it will keep going. But he calls them reliable men that are able to teach others. In the last letter, he'd already told him what to look for in elders. He says they have to be gifted by God. They have to be called in order to teach. And he says, keep passing it on. Think about this. Paul knows he's probably going to not make it very much longer. And what's God's call? Keep the gospel going to get it to the ends of the earth. And he's passing that on to Timothy now. Ministry is hard no matter what generation we serve in, but particularly in this first century. Persecution was just on the rise. Persecution and hardship can come from both interior, inside the church, and exterior, right? We have the persecution, but we also have the false teaching that's going on within there. And so Paul's trying to prepare Timothy. How will he be able to carry on? How will he be able to know what the traits are necessary for endurance as well as for effective ministry? And as a good rabbi, what do? You always look around what's common, what's something that you see all the time. And so he chose three models to emphasize what is important. He started out with a soldier. He said, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please the commanding officers. Do you think soldiers were ever present where Paul was? He's in a prison. But he looks at them. They're men of strong discipline. And they don't all do their own thing, do they? They follow the command. There's many of them. There's us. But they're all following the commander. And their desire is to please him, to carry out. And he says, be a good soldier with us of Christ Jesus. He's our commander. Follow his lead. Follow his orders. Don't get sidetracked on the things of the world. So a soldier becomes an example of self-discipline, endurance, and right priorities for him. His second is an athlete. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. We've talked about the Olympics and the Isthmian Games. The superheroes of the day were all these sports heroes. Everybody loved the Olympians. And they had to sign an oath before they could participate in the games. They had to play by the rules, if you will. They had to have 10 months of intense athletic training before they could even enter as a professional. And then once they entered the game, you have to play by the rules. You can't make your own rules. If you're going to win the prize, you have to go according to the rules. So the athlete then becomes the example of discipline, training, focus, and following the rules. His last one was a farmer. 90% of the population were farmers. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of crops. Notice he says, should be the first. 90% of the population were farmers. Most of those were slaves or indentured servants or serfs, because somebody else owned the land. They didn't often get what they had worked hard for. But Paul says they should receive a share of their crops. And a farmer then becomes an example of hard work and patience. They know the harvest is coming. They're willing to work and to wait. He says on verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. When Paul is gone, he's not going to be there to teach and instruct Timothy. He says, think about these things. Ask the Lord. Ask him how these people can help you in your ministry and the traits there. So in verses 1 to 7, Paul is challenging Timothy to be willing, be prepared to suffer hardship for the gospel. He will have to let the Lord set the priorities and follow his lead like a good soldier. Effective ministry also requires training, self-discipline of an athlete, but they also must keep the focus on the prize, fulfilling his ministry and doing what God's called him to. And finally, effective ministry requires hard work like a farmer, doing what needs to be done whenever it needs to be done, but always keeping the eye on the fact that God will bring the harvest. That's his responsibility. You, Timothy, be faithful. Then he goes into verses 8 to 13, where he gives him the reason why he should endure hardship. He says, remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, this is my gospel. This is what I'm preaching, what I'm teaching. And it's the same gospel that everybody else is, that the apostles are teaching, that the disciples are teaching. It is the one of Jesus Christ. And he says, the central message of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. He says, but Jesus did raise from the dead. He emphasizes that Jesus is the descendant of David. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the promised one of God. If you think about that, he's also emphasizing both his divinity, his divine, and his human. He was having difficulty because the Greeks don't want to believe that God would become one of us and be a man. And the Jews are having difficulty believing that Jesus would be put to death and that he's God. So he says, and it's for this gospel that I am in chain like a common criminal. Even though he's in chains, is the gospel? No. Think back to his first imprisonment, Acts 28. Remember how the book ended? Luke says, Paul's in chains, but the gospel is not. It's freely going forward. And we talked about our theme. It's the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. It began in Jerusalem. It went to Judea, Samaria, and it must go to the end of the earth. And so Paul says, I may be in chains, but the gospel is not. It's unstoppable because it's God's plan. And he says, and I will continue to share the gospel. He says, my suffering is only temporary. But he's been called to the Gentiles, and he says, we must get the gospel out because they must hear it, they must receive it, because for them it is eternal. Verse 11, then, is a fifth of his trustworthy sayings. In the pastoral letters, the three that he's written to Timothy and to Titus, he gives us five trustworthy sayings. These are things that were meant to be memorized and passed along, and often they were done in ways that were easy to memorize. This particular trustworthy saying, if we could read the original language, is a poem with rhyme, so it would be easy. And it's emphasizing the faithfulness of God. Think about this poem. If you are enduring hardship, if you are being persecuted, if you think you might be dying, and then listen to it, because that is what he is talking about here, the trustworthiness of God. He said, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Think about that. If we die with him, Christ, of course, was our substitute. He did pay the penalty for our sins, so we did die with him. But imagine if you were facing persecution at this. He says, remember that you will also live with him, eternity with Christ. He goes on, if we endure, we will also reign. Think about going through persecution. Think about Paul. Think about those who are being arrested and say, do you claim to know Christ? If you endure, you will reign with him. But if we disown him, he will also disown us. This goes directly to the words of Christ in Matthew 10:32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. To disown is to deny and to willfully reject Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, and as Lord. But he says, even if we're faithless, could you imagine enduring persecution? Your faith not might be as strong as you would like. But he said, remember, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. He takes a quick change in verses 14 through 26. Paul seems to be thinking about controversies that are going on. He says, how now can I instruct Timothy? How can I give him directions on how to deal with controversies that are taking place inside the church? False teachers were already there and they continue through history. So Paul instructs him now, beginning with verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they are destroying the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." He said, keep reminding the Ephesians of this. Keep reminding them about all the sound teachings that you have heard me teaching. Everything he's just said in 1 Timothy and the first part of this. He says, keep telling him the truth. Keep sharing good, solid foundation. And then warn them about quarreling. How many times has Paul said this? It seems like his letters are filled with, don't quarrel, don't argue. He says they have no benefit. Not only are they unproductive, they lead people away from Christ. And he said that God is against this. He says, warn against godless chatter. What happens when you start thinking about things that are godless and you start following and focusing on that? Pretty soon that's where you're going. He says it will lead to ungodliness. He said two men have already gone this way. Philetus we've not heard of, and this is the only mention in the Bible. But Hymenaeus we've already met, right? Paul warned Timothy about him in the first letter. He was teaching then, and he said he was to be commanded to stop. And yet here we find him, two or three years later, he's still doing the same. In fact, his teaching is spreading like gangrene. And what is he teaching? That the resurrection has already taken place. Imagine that. Our faith is built on the fact that Christ is the first fruit. He was resurrected. He was resurrected physically. The disciples saw him. People saw him. He ate. He talked. He walked through walls. He appeared here and there. But it was a resurrected body. It was a physical resurrection. He says, I'm the first fruit. All who believe are part of the harvest. We will all experience. That's the hope of the believer. Imagine now, Hymenaeus is saying, it already took place. The rapture's already happened, ladies and gentlemen. And we're going, wait, I'm still here, you know. If you're not well grounded in your faith and you don't know that's false teaching, then you get very confused. And he says it's leading people astray. What he was teaching was that it was simply spiritual. It wasn't really physical. And the reason he was doing it, it fit in very nicely with Hellenistic thinking. So what is he doing? He's combining what's palatable to all of the Greeks with the teaching of Jesus, and we're already finding, going back to Colossians, the syncretism. But he says, this must be stopped. Timothy was instructed, don't be like them, be different. He said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. This is the verse we quote often. In fact, it's the Awana theme verse. Do your best. That indicates that's Timothy's part, right? Timothy has a part in this. It's a diligency. It's an urgency. It's doing your best, your excellence for God. The Holy Spirit gives direction, but we still have to follow it. You know, God's always, he's a gentleman. He doesn't force us to do anything. He will lead us and guide us, but there's still our part. We still have our will. We still have to follow. And he says, give your best, give excellence. And he says, you are called to be a workman. A workman was a builder. You cut stones and you had to cut them straight and true. Or they built roads. And he says, you must do straight and true. You must handle God's word of truth with accuracy. He says, because we will all stand before him, right? And you will present your work to him. And he says, you don't want to be ashamed. You want to have done your best. You want to have fulfilled your call. And you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He said, keep on with the purity of the gospel and sound teaching. And you can be confident in the gospel and the sound teaching because God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. God's house, the church, is a solid foundation. It stands firm. It's trustworthy. Nothing can move it. He talks about the inscription. In these ancient buildings, on the corner, they would inscribe in there the patron and the builder. So God's inscriptions, this is God's house. And the seal was a sign of authenticity. As soon as I heard this, I thought about the tomb. Jesus' tomb, remember it was sealed? As the women were coming, they were concerned, who's going to roll away the stone because it's got the seal of Rome? Basically, it's authentic. Nobody breaks this seal. It's a sign of ownership. God's sign of ownership is on the heart of all of his children. And he knows who belongs to him. And he says, but the outward evidence of who belongs to him is that they turn away from wickedness. And in this case, he's talking about this false teaching. by knowing the truth, by staying close to the Lord, you will turn away from these things that do not align with God's scripture. He continues on with that thought of the building, and he likens people to vessels. Look at verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy and useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. He's still talking about the church. In the church, there's all different types of people, right? Just like in a house, there's different types of vessels. Some vessels are used for noble or for honorable and clean purposes, like serving the banquet. But there's other vessels in that same house that hold that's used for ignoble or unclean purposes, like the chamber pot. Now, if you're going to use the chamber pot again, what does it first have to be done? It has to be cleansed. And what he's talking about is you've got these people in the church that are not following God's way. They are doing false teaching. And he says they need to repent. They need to come back. They need to be cleansed so that God can use them again. Men like Hymenaeus. So he says, Timothy, I want you to be a good example of what a clean vessel looks like, one that God can use for his purposes. Verse 22, he says, flee from evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on God out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and as they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. In order to handle these controversies, Timothy, you must be a clean vessel yourself, one who exemplifies the gifts of the Spirit. Notice first, he says, flee. When there are things that are against the Lord, flee. Don't even go there. I think it's good teaching for all believers. If you have an addiction to something, don't go there. If ice cream's a problem, don't go to the ice cream parlor. It's easier to avoid it, right? You take something benign there. But he says, in addition to flee, you must pursue other things. Pursue those things that are of the Lord. Right living, righteousness, love, and peace. Keep a pure heart before God and before others. And he says, God's servant must be characterized not by one who quarrels. Here we come again. Don't be one who quarrels. Don't be one who argues. Think about how important this is. If these people are doing false teaching in the church and Timothy's doing true teaching, do you think they're going to be arguing with him? Do you think they're going to be coming against him? Probably, he says, don't argue with them. Rather, be kind to everyone, even to those who oppose you. For those who oppose him, then he was to gently instruct them. Teach them the truth. Show them the errors of their way so that they can acknowledge that they're going the wrong way, so that they can repent and turn back. Because he said men like Hymenaeus are caught in the devil's trap. They actually think they're doing something good, and yet what are they doing? Satan is using them to distract people from the truth of the gospel. You need to reveal that to them. So in chapter 2, Paul was emphasizing the importance of following sound teaching and preserving the purity of the gospel. He challenges Timothy and the Ephesians to persevere in difficult times. If they weren't in difficult times at this point in Ephesus, they would be shortly. And Paul says, you must persevere. And then he gave instructions to Timothy on how to deal with controversies within the church. He didn't spend a lot of time on what's wrong with things. He said, this is how you deal with it. And I like the way Walter Liefeld put it in his commentary. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, wrong doctrine wrongly taught needs to be countered by true doctrine correctly taught and lived out. So let me say that again. Wrong doctrine, wrongly taught, needs to be countered with right doctrine, rightly taught, and lived out. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't argue the points of their wrong doctrine. He said, teach what is right. Teach what is good, and then you live it out in a hope that they will repent and turn back to the Lord. Because remember, these are all people in God's church. He's dealing with in the church at this point. So what were the lessons? The first one that stood out to me is the importance of making disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, you go and make disciples and pass on the scripture. For us, that's what this class is all about. It's about being disciples, about knowing God's word, about understanding it, being well-grounded and rooted in the truth of the gospel and sound doctrine, so that you can live it out, but also so that you can teach others. These were faithful servants. Paul passed it to Timothy. Timothy passed it down. Somebody passed it to you, and it's your responsibility to pass it on to others, to share family, children, those that you know as God leads you, so that the next generations will have the truth of the gospel. The other thing that really jumped out to me is this business about the vessels. I know it was kind of hard to understand the noble and the ignoble and cleansing and being used again. But again, it was an emphasis that, you know what? We fail. Do you know that? I make mistakes all the time. I know I do things that don't please the Lord. The fact that my heart hurts is usually a good indication that I'm not pleasing him. And I think about Paul. He murdered believers. I think about David, adultery and murder. And I think about so many people that come up to me and say, you know what, I love the Lord, I'm trying to serve him, but in my past, I was divorced, or I did this, or I did that. God can't use me now. That is not what's being taught here, is it? It's being taught that when we recognize that we have come out of a line from God's truth, we realign ourselves, we confess it, God cleans us, and then it says here again, we are made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do good work. God can use us. I'm so glad we don't have to be perfect, aren't you? Because there's not one of us that could be here, including the patriarchs. And I think that's a lesson that we need to continue to share with those around us that are hurting and feel that God can't use me. Get your heart right. Be pure. Be that clean vessel and allow him to use you again. And then each believer will stand before the Lord. Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And I could say to each one of us, put your name in there. Marcy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. As believers, we know that we will all stand before him. What we will stand not is for our salvation, whether or not we're God's kids, but what did we do with what he entrusted us with? Were we faithful to pass on what he has entrusted to us to the next generation? Next week, Paul's going to continue on with his instructions because time is running out. And he says it's going to get hard in those last days. So he will continue his instructions in chapter 3. Lord, we thank you so much for the faithfulness of Paul and Timothy. I thank you also for the examples of these men that didn't necessarily do things right. God, because of them, you give us hope, saying that if we repent, if we come back, you can still use us. Help us to hang on to that, Lord. And then help us to be faithful to the purity of the gospel, to sound teaching, to live out what you've called us to do. And Lord, help us not to argue. Seems to have been a big theme today. So help us to be people who are kind to everyone, that we would reflect your love. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your grace, your peace, and your mercy. Go with us now this week.